Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. In the first verse of chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved.
Well, Paul spoke of these things as something he had known that he had thought were very important before he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. It wasn't something that he hadn't already experienced himself. I might say, well, I've never been in the systems of men, so I haven't experienced all that's there. But here was a man who had experienced all that gave him a place of importance among his nation and in his religion, and he counted all but loss. And so many things we have to learn in the school of God, we learn by experience. And so Paul had learned this by experience, that all that which was so important to him at one time, when he compared it to Christ, he said it's only dross, it's only loss. Well, it's very important, I believe, because I believe man has rebuilt that which was given in Judaism, which gives a place for the flesh. And So today we find very much in Christendom that gives the first man a place. But in the truth of God and in true Christianity, Christ is all and in all.
Thinking of part of a verse in 2 Timothy 1, the first part of verse 3, I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience. What the apostle did, I believe, before he was saved, he did it with a good conscience. He thought he was doing God's service, but it was far from it. And so again, it brings home to us, it's only the Word of God that can be our guide. Our conscience can't guide us. The apostle, above anyone else, could have had confidence in the flesh. But as we heard this morning, the flesh profiteth nothing. It's only the Word of God that is our sure guide. And that Word as brought home to us by the Spirit of God.
I'd like to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Then refer over to the ones that were read in chapter 3. In the afternoon meeting, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the first five verses. And in reading them, I want us to bear in mind that it's not what is taught here. What is taught in the apostles' thinking is the testimony of God. What is taught is the truth. But how it is taught is what he's speaking of. 1 Corinthians 2, 1, And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the truth, the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. One thing is that the demonstration of the Spirit and power is not the working of miracles. It's speaking of Christ and the Spirit of God, planting Christ in the heart. Drawing out the affections for Christ, and that's what gives stability. It turns the soul to Christ, not to the speaker. But what he's speaking of here is teaching the truth in the energy and ability of the flesh. It's how it's presented, I reiterate, not what is presented. Connecting it with chapter 3, verse 9, we are laborers together under God, with God. Ye are God's husbandry, God's building. Two things. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed. And notice this big word. How he buildeth. Doesn't say with what he builds. It's how he builds. The result comes out depending on how he builds. Connected back with what we said about the first verses of chapter 2. It's how it's presented, how the truth is presented in this case, how it's building. You know, God gives the increase. There are two things. There's planting and building. If we plant and allow God to give the increase and build with the increase God gives, the building will be right. If we ignore the need for God giving an increase for planting, and we want to build with something that man can give, that's when it turns out wrong. So just to remind our souls, it may be that sometimes you're listening to a speaker or something that really doesn't, the person doesn't even know where the Lord is in the midst, but he's speaking, and he may be speaking things that are true. But along with that comes the Spirit. It's how it's presented that will end up with the result that causes the faith of those that hear to be turned to man instead of to God. So if we learn, as we just heard, it's in the power of the Spirit of God that the truth is communicated, and if we don't use that, let us have this demonstration of the Spirit and of power, we'll end up building with those materials that just will never be for the honor of Christ.
We see in Galatians in chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, how that Paul said, verse 13, "For ye have heard in my conversation in time past, in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." He was doing all that with an evident zeal that must have been extremely impressive. And over here in chapter 4 of Galatians, he says in verse 17 about these Judaizing teachers, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you," or exclude us, "that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." So we see that here they were convinced of their line of teaching, which was wrong, was false, and yet it was presented with a great zeal. And over here in our chapter, the apostle enumerates some of those things that set him above others, as it were, in the Jews' religion. And as another has said, circumcised the eighth day, it would be like covenant pride, and of the stock of Israel would certainly be a racial pride, and or a national pride, and then of the tribe of Benjamin, it's more refined, it's like a tribal pride. And then in Hebrew of Hebrews, there's a national pride, touching the law, a Pharisee, a secular pride, concerning zeal, even persecuting the church, a pride of zeal, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. So a legal pride. And I believe that these things, in certain ways, can creep into our own hearts. Now, let's face it and be honest about it, brethren. The spirit of these things easily comes into our own hearts. Paul named it out, and for his time, he mentioned things here that were very outstanding as far as his being a Jew and all this background that he could trust in, that he could have confidence in, and that he could glory in. But those things that were gain, and he considers that in a natural sense a gain, to me, I counted loss for Christ. Oh, that's lovely to see, precious.
Let's use an example in which we can that come into our own lives. You know, we might have parents or have had parents or grandparents who were much used of God amongst God's people. That does not give me or you any special position amongst the saints of God. It makes us more responsible because we have been exposed to a lot of truth in our homes when we were growing up. But it does not give us a special position. And we see many times that those who have grown up in such privileged circumstances, how badly they have turned against the truth of God. And when such people, because of their privileged birth of being brought up in a home where there was godliness and sound principles taught, think that they can take a place amongst the saints of God and have a position superior to others, that leads to disaster. And what gives us a place amongst the people of God is where we are personally in our souls and how faithfully we go on ourselves. We ought to respect each other according to what we see of Christ in each other and that which the Lord has wrought in the individual. That is what counts in Christianity. Natural birth doesn't mean anything, and many times we squander it. I remember how your brother, Albert, several times that I heard him use this, he said, like in the world many times, parents win wealth. The children enjoy it. The grandchildren squander it. And that's how it often works in spiritual things, too. And we have seen that, have we not? We have seen it among us. It's a very humbling thing. It's a tremendous privilege to grow up in a Christian home and be exposed from infancy on to the truth of God being presented in the home. But what a responsibility. But if we do not make these things our own and really learn to enjoy and walk in them, what does it mean? It only condemns us that much more.
Is there not a contrast here drawn between Judaism and Christianity? Because in Judaism, man was tested. God gave him everything if it was possible to get some good from the first man. And so the whole order of things in Judaism was man under test. The law was perfect, holy, just, and good. The temple was a beautiful building. Everything was given. As it says, what more could have been done in my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. So God gave all those things. And he is showing the contrast, brethren, I believe, between Judaism and Christianity. And it's because Judaism has been introduced into Christianity that we have lost sight of Christ. In Judaism, there was a certain place given to certain people, but in Christianity, there is nothing that exalts the first man. Christ must be all. And when Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, all those things that were associated with his position in Judaism, he counted but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord. And I believe, brethren, as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, if we lose sight of this, we're going to lose what is most important, and that is that Christ must be all. And we tend to want to introduce those other things because they give us some importance, like you're saying, our background in the family or something like this. Once we introduce any of those things, we're doing just what our brother Bilisali was saying. We're bringing up those things that seem to give us importance, but in Christianity, Christ must be all. And if the more we hide ourselves, the more we exalt Christ, the better. And I believe this is what Paul said. I had every advantage. I was brought up in that favored nation. I had all these things. The way he had that which he could boast of concerning the righteousness which is in the law blameless. But I believe it's important for us, even as gathered to the Lord's name, we have been brought into a place of privilege. A great deal of truth has been given to us. But if we think that makes us important and we start boasting, then the Lord has to show us that the flesh profits nothing. And I believe he brings it in here to show the contrast between the whole system of Judaism and what we have in Christianity. We have it brought before us in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And there we find that we leave behind all that which is associated with importance to the first man to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ.
It seems that the Apostle Paul, when he introduces himself to the Galatians, it is all of God and nothing of the apostle at all. It is very important to see there that he insists on his apostleship not being of man or by man. When he introduces himself to the Philippians, it's as a servant. But here it seems to be a bit of irony. That he says here, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any has confidence in the flesh, I exceed any of them. Show me one that is better than I, or more superior than I, as to the advantages of the flesh. But there is a little note here that is very important. And the Apostle Paul is faithful in this. Turn back to Judges, the 20th chapter, and we'll see what the Apostle Paul is bringing out in this list of his, quote, advantages, unquote. In the 20th of Judges, I'm looking for that verse where there were 600 men on the rock Rimmon. Maybe someone can. Yes, in the 47th verse. Start with the 43rd verse. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land within the to give unto their fathers. I'm in the 22nd chapter. In the 46th verse, so that all that fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valor, but 600 men, notice that quantity there, 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness unto the rock Rimmon, and abode in the rock Rimmon 4 months. The Apostle Paul is here saying, I am a descendant of one of those 600 men. That's nothing to boast about as far as the flesh is concerned. And I believe he is bringing before them the very truth that he is there just by the sovereign mercy of God in not wiping out that tribe of Benjamin. And in his listings, the middle one is of the tribe of Benjamin. The apostle is faithful in this, and he doesn't hide that he is a Benjaminite. And this is encouraging to us all, that the great apostle Paul, although he could have boasted these other things, which our brother Belisali says were sources of pride, and they were, but being of the tribe of Benjamin was not. He was an object of mercy.
In the Apostle Paul, the blessing of Moses, and then later on, the blessing that is pronounced, what a change when it comes to the tribe of Benjamin. You know, and that has been realized in the life of Paul. There was a change, and what was once true of him as a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, what a change after he came to the Lord Jesus.
Referred to the fact that when the 10 tribes separated from the 2, the only tribe that remained faithful and at God's center was Benjamin, so he could have boasted that gave him a certain position, that he was one of the faithful ones. Just like ourselves, brethren, we could get boasting that we're faithful, others have been unfaithful. And I believe that in Christianity, whether it be in ourselves or whatever, in Christendom there's much made of the first man. You can hardly get a book that is written by those who are outside the position of gathered to the Lord's name, that there isn't a lot of attention given to the man who wrote the book and what degrees he had and so on in the schools of men. But isn't it lovely when you pick up a verse, a book written by those who have known and sought to walk in the truth, you just see initials. It isn't important at all. And I believe that there can be a danger of us being boastful that we're of the tribe of Benjamin, so to speak. We're the faithful ones that have remained, but it's only grace, and we need to realize this. And so he said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I believe it's a very practical lesson, because even ourselves, we can be boastful of certain spiritual things, but God would have us realize that everything that has become precious to us is all of grace. We didn't deserve it at all, and if we've been kept to this day, it's only His grace that has kept us. It isn't because we're better than others. And Paul, when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, I believe that there was a big turning point in his life, and the Lord was showing him that Christ in glory must be everything in his life.
The activity of man in the flesh in Paul, the extreme to which it leads, is shown in persecuting the church of God. Now that's a very solemn realization. And if we as Christians go on in the energy of the flesh, we too might, in false zeal, attack that which is dearest to the heart of God, and that is the church of God. That's what was realized in Paul's life. So how we have to be on our guard and cry to the Lord for mercy and help that we do not, in our false fleshly zeal, might do the same thing. That we become a tool in the hand of Satan to weaken and attack that which is dearest to the heart of God, the church of God.
Read a verse in Acts that would point that out to us. I believe it's Acts 26. The flesh has its own character. Verse 9, Acts 26, verse 9. The apostle, when he was walking in all the energy and zeal, look at what the real main character of the flesh is. I barely thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what the flesh was and is and will be. We need to be, as it's been said, on our guard. We be kept.
I believe we see that the apostle was really more humbled, was he not? As he considered this grace of God toward him, and even when he talks about the revelation of the mystery of the church and the Gentiles being brought into blessing, he says, unto me, the least of all saints, was this grace given. He fully recognizes it, and he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And so we see with the apostle, the more he came into the realization of that grace, the less he thought of himself. That's true evidence of a real work of God in the soul.
He goes down in his opinion of himself, doesn't he? He says he was the chief of sinners. He says he was the least of all saints. Then he says, I'm less than the least of all saints. And then he says, I'm nothing. Well, it's a good thing when we go down in the opinion of ourselves, because then the one who is our object and who ought to be our object is exalted. And I believe that's what is brought before us here, where it says the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is the calling on high of God in Christ Jesus. The one who perfectly glorified him here upon earth is now glorified at the right hand of God. And here was one in this world who sought not his own will, but to do the will of his Father who sent him. Where is he now? He's exalted there at the right hand of God. And we need to have our eye upon him. The only person who had any right to be exalted took the lowest place here in this world, as we find in the second chapter of Philippians. And now God has put him in the very highest place.
We ask the sovereign grace places us there with himself. Sovereign grace places us there with himself.
We see in the seventh verse the word counted, and in the eighth verse the word count. Well, when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he said, I counted all counted loss for Christ, those things that were gained to him. But after a good many years, for he had been saved for many years when he wrote this, he hadn't changed, but he went a little deeper in what he says in the eighth verse than what he says in the seventh verse. And so that's the way we grow in the things of God. If as we gain more knowledge of the wonderful grace of God and of the truth, it makes us important, then we're not learning the truth in the right way. It ought to, and it does, humble us if we're learning it in the right way. Paul said, if a man thinketh he knoweth nothing, anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know it. If learning the truth of God doesn't teach us our own nothingness, we haven't learned it in the right way. Learning the truth of God, wonderful and all indeed as it is, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, but if we learn it in communion with him, it makes everything of Christ and nothing of ourselves.
I'd like to connect a couple of verses that would show us that. That I might know him, he says. That I might know him. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2, wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded, therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. I'd like to connect those verses with a statement in John chapter 17, verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Oh, beloved, we don't have any question about this one that's spoken of in Isaiah, who was here, who could clothe the heavens with blackness, dry up the sea. And yet he was down here walking to receive words whereby he could comfort the sorrowing, encourage the weary. He had the tongue of the learned. What is that? Well, you know, if you and I understand what he's saying in this verse 8, he's saying that the words he got morning by morning as a man down here walking through this scene, he gives them to you and me. And if my whole purpose in living, if my whole purpose in seeking to follow out this book is that tomorrow morning I can kneel down beside him and have him tell me the words that he received when he was here, oh, that I might know him. That's the whole reason for it all. When I see that he didn't fail yesterday in the things that I did fail in, and when with him there was never any diminishing, there was never any wavering, he set his face as a flint. Oh, when I kneel down and I hear those words, the words that he heard, to know him day by day walking through this wilderness. Oh, there is where we see everything in its right place beside the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle is speaking here to know him as a believer in this chapter. To know everything, he said. Nothing is worth that. Nothing is worth that tomorrow morning when I kneel beside him, I don't hear those words. Anything that would come between him and me is just not worth it. And that's what gives tone to our Christian life. That's what raises our obedience up to that affection for Christ, which has to be there to keep it at the level that is honoring to him and glorifying to God. But just think of the privilege that he would want to share those words with you and me. He came down to hear those words. Now he wants to share them with you and me. Do I want to share them with him? That's the question now.
Would you not agree that you have to learn to count, first of all, the way the Apostle Paul counted in order to really be able to lay hold of enjoying him? And I think it works both ways. You know, that these things, as we are led into these things, to enjoy the things of Christ, it gives us strength to turn away from that which we might at one time considered very desirable. But if we are not willing to learn to count the way Paul counted all things but loss, we cannot boast of what he could boast of as a Jew. But when he says, I count all things but loss, that includes things that you and I might boast in. And we have to learn to count that way. That goes together, doesn't it? Because if we really want to come into the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus and the things he has for us, it is impossible to get to that if we are still clinging and pursuing things that have no value in the sight of God, and our hearts attached to those things. That's very important, isn't it? And we should be challenged by this, that we learn to count the way Paul counted, or look at things the way he looked at it. It's so important. Because when we are young especially, there are many things put before us as very desirable and so on, and we might use a lot of energy to gain these things. But what remains when it is all looked at in the sight of God? Norman Berry, I heard him say more than once, nothing left but a handful of ashes. You know, we have to learn to count the way Paul counted.
The Lord is set before us as the pattern, isn't he? The one who had a right to the very highest place and who took the lowest place. But in this chapter, he is the object before our souls, because we must have an object in our Christian life. We not only have then the pattern, well, first in the first chapter, he's our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, it tells us in Colossians. But so he is our life, and then we have a pattern, but we must have an object. There must be something worthwhile living for. And so Paul in this chapter is setting before us the Lord Jesus Christ as the object for his soul. And as we have him as the object, anything that we do, we have to have an object in doing it. Are we doing it to please man, or are we doing it to please the Lord? So that Christ is the one who is the object before us, and that's why, in comparison, Paul looked at things that he might have counted of great value, and he compared them with Christ. And he said, what are they in comparison with him? There are many things in our own lives that we might consider very important. Say, I couldn't do without this or couldn't do without that. But if we have him as the object before us and compare things, that is, what are all these things that might give us advantage here in this world compared with this one who is the now crowned with glory and honor, the one whom we're going to be fully like in another day? He's seeking to produce that corresponding likeness in our lives down here, changed into the same image from glory to glory.
The story goes that a young person came to a brother and said, I wish I could enjoy the things of the Lord the way you do. I would give the world to enjoy those things. The answer of the brother was, that is exactly what it takes. That's exactly what it takes.
The order in which things might come. I was thinking of that verse, I don't want to misapply it, in Isaiah, cease to do evil, learn to do well. In the book of Judges, you have Othniel raised up as a judge in Israel. He judged Israel and went out to war. Self-judgment had to come first.
Yeah, the same thing, don't you? We noticed it this morning in connection with Joshua. There was circumcision, the knife lifted upon self, before they advanced to possess that good land that the Lord had given to them. And this is a hard lesson for us. That's why Paul speaks of all the things that he might have gloried in and felt he had an advantage. He had to first count them but loss. If he didn't, they would crop up as being very important to him. But when he counted them but loss and saw that blessed one as the object set before his soul, then he was able to go forward and enjoy. And that's why I think it says, I count and then I counted, because as time went on, Christ became increasingly precious to him. So needful for us, for really growing in the things of God. The things of the world will gradually lose their value, and Christ will become more important, more precious to us.
In the contrary thought to that recently, in reading in the book of Joshua, you know, a stone, to cast a stone is a personal judgment. The stone would speak of judgment, and each one casting their stone would speak of personal judgment about a matter. And some might cast a big stone, and some a little stone, and some might throw it with great force, and others would just barely lob it over. But it struck me in seeing that, especially when they slew, I believe, the king of Ai, they piled up on top of him, they put him in the gate of the city of Ai as a block to go into that city, and then they piled up on him a pile of stones, and then it says, and those stones remain there unto this day. You know, if we don't go on with Christ, we'll start removing those stones. Our judgment won't be the same. We won't see those things that we once hated because they were contrary to the name of Christ. They won't mean the same to us. We'll take down those stones that we heaped up, as it were, against those things that were contrary to the honor of Christ. It's really that affection for Christ that is the key to anything, to understanding, and also to stability, and also to continuance. And would we want it any other way? Is there anything in our hearts that we would stop and say, well, I'd like to have this, but I don't want to have it with Christ? God has said you can have nothing without Christ. If you want what I have, you'll have it with Christ. Isn't that a blessing for us? He shuts off the avenue of my enjoying things, he's blessing, without Christ. Because I have an old nature that would go that way. So can we not praise him for it? And just open up the heart and let him just tell us about Christ. See the power of God, the demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God, making Christ precious to us.
That's why when they entered the land, they were told that any of the silver and gold was to be brought into the treasury of the Lord. But we find there that this man, Achan, he decided to bring some into his own house and hide it in the tent. And it was a snare to him and to Israel, wasn't it? If we have anything that we try to hold as a treasure apart from Christ, by its loss. It's a hindrance to our blessing and to our happiness, isn't it?
It wasn't just himself. It spread to all Israel. Israel hath sinned. And Achan's whole house was destroyed with him. And so if we hold these things contrary to the word of God, do we not become a hindrance in the assembly? In Revelation 2, speaking of Pergamos, thou hast there them that hold, not teach, but hold the doctrine of Balaam, that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. There's a hindrance in the assembly.
It's a serious thing to consider that even one person can identify the whole, as in the case of Achan. And we see that that certainly is true in a collective way. Noticing over there in the book of Joshua again, and chapter 22, that's exactly what Phinehas and the others that were representing God's authority in his center, that's the very thing they brought before them. In verse 17, they brought before them the seriousness of that collective identification with evil and how it affected the whole congregation. But then he brings out in verse 20 how that one man, Achan, brought trouble on the whole congregation because of his sin, and he perished not alone in his iniquity. So it's a very serious thing to consider identification. I've wondered in reading our passage here in Philippians 3 that when Paul says, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I wonder if Paul, perhaps, for the cause that made him a prisoner when he was there in Jerusalem that last time, and when he, under pressure, took a vow upon himself and identified himself with those that had that vow, if perhaps he realized how serious it was to continue with anything of that sort that would be a personal righteousness, even though it was according to the law. And he wanted to be done with all that type of thing. And he thought about that, and he makes a special point of it. Is that, does that have its merit?
Well, I'm sure it was true. I had just thought of it that we have to learn that from the very starting point of our Christian life. We had no righteousness of our own whatever, and the only righteousness that we have is the righteousness of God by faith. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. If we are doing things after we are saved, thinking to get merit with God, have we forgotten how we began? We began by acknowledging that all our righteousnesses were as filthy rags, and the only righteousness we have is that which we have in Christ, and we have received that simply on the ground of faith, not by any works of our own at all. And I was just thinking that this is, he's going back to the very starting point, for that's so important, to go back to the very starting point. If we have truly learned this when we were saved, we came to God as bankrupt sinners. We had nothing, no righteousness, nothing that we could boast in. And now, after we are saved, are we trying to build up something that we think is a benefit to ourselves and gives us a position? No, we've got to remember that just as he is our only righteousness, so he is everything for our Christian life as well.
Yeah, I just suggest in passing, not that that is exactly in the same line, but since Paul was mentioned and the danger of him identifying himself with those and going back into Judaism, he followed the advice of James. Now, this is the same James that in Acts 15 was used of God to suggest a position to be taken as to the Gentile believers. The Lord used him. But in that case, it was not the Lord that was directing him to recommend to Paul to go back to the Jewish ceremonies and so on, going back to the temple. And so what we can learn from that, and I especially like to direct that to the young people, just because a brother might at one time in your life be a help to you and be used of God for blessing and making known his mind to you, don't blindly follow him. It might be like James, who at one time he is right on, you might say. He has the mind of the Lord, but he might not have at another time. So you have to learn to walk with God alone and be directed by him and not to be misdirected. And what a sad thing it is to turn back to the beggarly elements. And we should clearly see that when it comes to righteousness, we have none of our own. And even if Paul could say, according to the law, found blameless, did that really stand before God? Would that hold up before God? No! But before man, he was standing there blameless, but not before God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, through faith in him, it is really not the faith of the Lord Jesus himself. It is the one that we have faith in. That is what makes us to be counted righteous. And that's so important to see. It is not that God confers his or Christ's righteousness to us, but he counts us righteous when we by faith accept the Lord Jesus. God is just and the justifier of him that believeth on Jesus. So that's important to see, because many believers believe that God confers his own righteousness or the righteousness of the Lord Jesus upon us. That's not what Scripture teaches. But God's righteousness is manifested in the way he accepts the sinner who by faith accepts the Lord Jesus. And by his merits, we are what we are, through faith in him.
Okay. You mentioned what James suggested to the Apostle Paul. It was human expediency. And there may be many things that look well. It might seem well to do this, that, or the other thing. But the question is it according to the Word of God? Not whether it looks good in our own eyes. We might say we can accomplish so much if we do a certain thing. No, is it according to the Word of God? Because human expediency will not advance the things of the Lord.
Yes, James, on that occasion that you mentioned, he set before the Apostle Paul a blessing that there was in Jerusalem. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are that believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Did results prove that the manner in which it was carried on were according to the mind of God? No, we have to leave results with God. We thank God that he's sovereign. There are thousands of souls being saved out there, and we praise God for it. Our responsibility is to walk in obedience, not to that we can't rejoice that Christ is preached, and we should rejoice that Christ is preached. But our responsibility, brethren, is to walk in the path of obedience. But when James used that as an argument for Paul to leave the path of full devotedness and obedience, why, then he erred, didn't he?
Righteousness God gives to you and I is because of the death of Christ. Christ has fully satisfied every claim that a holy and a righteous God could have against me, and therefore, because of the work that Christ accomplished, God can count me righteous.
Recently of the righteousness of God, in this sense, in this way. It's God, it's what God is, but made available to you and me as a benefit by the work of Christ. And I was thinking of a criminal, and this criminal is tried and found guilty without question. And he comes and stands before the judge, and the judge says, "You are righteous, you are just. The one who has authority has declared him righteous." And he takes off his prison garments and he goes out and puts on his street clothes and he goes back home. Well, two or three days later, upon investigation, they find that this judge had accepted a bribe. So where is this man's righteousness now? He has none. They come back out and get him. He puts back on his prison garments and he has to go back to jail because his righteousness is that of the judge. It is that of the one who has declared him righteous. And the brother quoted the verse in Romans 3, I think it's verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier. It is God who is declaring us righteous, and he is just in so doing. And therefore, looking to Christ, he finds all that he needs to justify me or to declare me righteous so that it can never be brought in question. My righteousness can never be brought in question because it's really his. If he is righteous, I am righteous. And we know that he is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And just one other thought, I was thinking about this verse. A brother used years ago an expression, "We don't have sanctified common sense. We don't gain anything as we go along that will give us anything more than what this book says." And in that sense, not having my own righteousness would bring before us the thought of my not trying to figure out anything better than what this book tells me to do. Just do what God says. That's the only way to be found in Him.
Could we say that it says in Romans chapter 5, justification of life? I say this because there is a common definition of being justified, just as if I had never sinned. But if I were placed only in that position before God, I would be in the position of unfallen Adam. He hadn't sinned, but he was capable of sinning, and he did sin. But when we see that expression, justification of life, how blessed that is. God places us before him in a life that has never sinned and cannot sin. So Christ himself is my righteousness. And I believe it's important for us to see that because God, the judge, could honestly perhaps pronounce the man as not guilty, but God has given to us a new life. And that life in which we stand before him, for brethren, we'll not have a better standing before God even when we get to glory than we have already. We're already seen in Christ before God. He himself is our righteousness. Well, it's very lovely to see that and be in the good of it. This is true Christianity, and this is what Paul is talking about here, I believe, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, something that he might have merited by his own efforts, if it were possible, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. And he goes on, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, because we're before God in that life, and the Lord Jesus is there as the one who has completed that work, that has glorified God, settled the question of our sins, and is now at the right hand of God. And you and I are in that position. As he is, so are we in this world.
First it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," are two statements. If no one had sinned, we would still come short of the glory of God. And what we've heard is that the justification or righteousness of God by faith in Christ deals with the truth that all have sinned, but it also deals with that fact and comes short of the glory of God, where we get justification of life, as the brother said. Many times we might think that, well, if I hadn't sinned, I would reach the glory of God. I would be meriting that. But Adam didn't. What we have in Christ in justification of life, as we've heard, is far beyond that. We boast in hope of the glory of God.
The work of redemption has not merely restored what Adam lost in the Garden of Eden. It has brought in something far more wonderful. Another has put it this way, which conveys the same thought that Brother Gordon has brought out. We stand before him in a life to which sin cannot attach. You know, and that's beautiful to see and get a hold of. I'm a new creature in Christ. He doesn't see me anymore as a sinner. Neither does he see you that way. And that's how you stand before God because of the Lord Jesus and his work. And you have, and I have to learn to look at ourselves the way God sees us.
And he says also that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I wonder if what we have in 2 Corinthians 4 is the practical side of this. In 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So if we're going to know the power of this, there's a practical side to it, isn't there? And so we always have to reckon that the death of Christ was the end of our position in fallen Adam. And that's why it says the putting to dying or the putting to death of the Lord Jesus. Our old man was crucified with him. And in the measure in which we see the end of the first man in the death of Christ, then we have this new life. I've often said, your body is like a house with two tenants. You still have the old fallen nature, and I still have the old fallen nature with which I was born. But there's only one that God recognizes as the lawful tenant, and that is the new life that he has given to us. And so we're to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And I believe the power of his resurrection in a practical sense, brethren, in our lives, is in the measure in which we don't expect anything good from the first man. All those things that gave Paul a righteousness that, as he thought, all came to an end. They were only filthy rags. And now it's a practical thing in our lives. Self is always wanting to pop up and have a place. But as we realize the power of his resurrection, then we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. And so it says always. It isn't something, sometimes people say, well, I put myself on the altar and gave myself to the Lord. Brethren, it's a constant thing. It's every day and every moment of the day, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then the 11th verse is, when we don't do it, then God delivers us to death. Peter boasted and thought that he wouldn't betray his Lord, but the Lord let him have a fall, and he was delivered to death. He realized that self couldn't be trusted, and God has to do this constantly with us. And Paul desired that in his life that he might know the power of his resurrection, have a proper object for his soul before him, that the old man in which he once boasted had no place in the things of God, and that the life of Jesus would be seen. And that's what we are as Christians here. As I say, and I say it again, we have the same new life now that we're going to have in heaven. But thank God we won't have the old one. But now we have to constantly be delivered to death for Jesus' sake. And all the experiences God passes us through in our personal lives or in the assembly is teaching us to come to the end of the first man, not to expect anything good. You don't expect anything good from a thing that is no good. But if you think there's some good there, you'll be looking for that good that's there. But we reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.